His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, as we are introducing this marvelous song. It's a song that speaks to the glory of Jesus Christ, his eternal glory, the firstborn of all creation, the one for whom the Father has designed his plan to have first place in everything. And so Jesus is everything. If he's not everything, then you've got a flawed theology. You need to rethink it, because it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that he is to have first place in everything. And that's what the Father's all about. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father's faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for tonight and the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for truth, that you are the God of truth, that your Spirit is the Spirit of truth who indwells each one of us. We're children of truth, Father. We're standing here tonight ready to receive truth, and we just thank you for it. And it's becoming more and more rare. Our generation is so lost and adrift, even to denying that there's such a thing as truth. And yet here we are to receive it. Thank you for stability. Thank you for the grounding in the Word of God. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to do a Q&A night and start with Randy, since he's holding the microphone already.
Okay. My question's regarding James 4, 6, particularly the use of the word used for proud and contrasted it against the greater grace there. The word chosen for proud, it could have been so many more. Is that unique that he chose that particular word? I can't pronounce it.
Right. Okay. So, yeah, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. My suspicion is that he's simply quoting from the Greek Septuagint. And so my suspicion is, unless he just did a free translation of his own, that he did this, huperephanois, right there. So God stands opposed to the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. If we can pull this up as a word study, huperephanos. And my suspicion is we're going to find that this is directly out of the Septuagint. So Proverbs 3:34, Psalm 138 and verse 6. This is the song. This is the Proverbs reference. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, and yes, it's the kurios there, who huperephanois antitasetoi. So yeah, that would be, it's a quotation from the Septuagint there with the huperephanos.
Does a hooper amplify it?
I think so. As far as the different words we can have for proud, I think there's going to be several. In kakaamai, which is really a boasting, kaukasis, kaukaamai, and hooper aphanos. So I don't know that the simple form, the uncompound form, is actually used. I'd have to look that up. So it may not even be used in the New Testament. Certainly not translated proud anyway.
Thank you.
Now you're welcome. Absolutely. Other questions tonight? Doug, on the back row.
We were in Isaiah 45 this morning.
Uh-huh.
My question is, you were saying that he was speaking to fallen angels.
Mm-hmm.
Had they already crossed the line, basically? I mean, was there any... Was he speaking to them like they could repent?
Oh, no, no, not at all. Yeah, they're already fallen angels. So ultimately, it's a rebuke upon the Gentile nations and the gods that they serve. And so if you're going to serve an idol, why are you serving this idol that can't hear your prayers and can't do anything about it? You know, when you're worshiping an idol, what is that compared to the glory of God? Because God is the unique, the one of a kind, the one who speaks. So I am the Lord and there is none else. And he says, gather yourselves and come and draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Now there he's actually speaking to human beings, but he's talking about the idols that they're trusting in as well. So when he says, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save, that's where he starts to taunt the demons, the fallen okay. angels behind the idols. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Had an email question that came in too. Let me grab that real quick because this was from Bill Kelly, and I'm not going to have an answer for him tonight, but I'm going to promise him a great answer down the road. Essentially, he says, will you please explain Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? That is a deep answer. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we have it coming up because after Colossians is going to be Ephesians, unless I squeeze in Philemon in there in between. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And there is so much to unpack from that verse and to recognize, but that's our position. We already have it. When we're praising the Father, it's the Father who has blessed us. Completed action. It's done. When you get saved, you receive this blessing. This is part of being saved in the church age. And then you just realize, well, wait a minute. It's not just a lot of blessings. It's every blessing. Every spiritual blessing. So it's not physical. It's not within the bounds of space and time. It's a spiritual blessing, and it's in the heavenly places. So if you're thinking about temporal blessings, you're thinking about money, you're thinking about cool cars, you're thinking about other things that could be blessings, even the purple cars, those are earthly blessings. They are not heavenly blessings. And so we're going to spend some time with this. Absolutely, we're going to spend some time with this. Did you have a question on that too? Okay. Yeah, we have the substitute microphone runner tonight, so we'll keep him running.
Well, does that mean, like, every spiritual blessing is every, but there are rewards?
This is not a reward that we get when we die. This is a blessing we have now.
Right.
The blessings that we have now. So to be seated at the right hand of the Father, that's a blessing. To have access to the Father in prayer, that's a blessing. To have the standing as royal priests, as royal sons, those are spiritual blessings, and we have them now. We should be walking in them now.
Okay, thank you.
And Cornelius, right next to you.
Stand where you are. Uh-huh. Could it be salvation?
Well, salvation is what makes the rest of that possible. Yes, and so. The fact that we are in Christ, that happens when we're saved. But this, I think, is speaking more with respect to the total package of everything he blesses us with at that moment that we are saved. And it goes on past verse 3 to talk about being chosen, being predestined, being called, being redeemed. Notice you don't even get to redemption until verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So, yes, being saved is certainly what puts us in this place, but this passage is so much more than just being saved. Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All righty. So that's my answer, short answer, non-answer for Bill Kelly and his question, because we got a lot of work to do with that coming up. So, all right, well, thank you, Randy. I appreciate it. I know you weren't wearing a Spider-Man shirt, but you did real well with
I'm jealous of that shirt.
All right. Well, we are studying firstborn and first place. And this is our Savior. He is the firstborn of all creation. That's verse 15. And he is before all things. That's his present standing now. At the forefront, at the place of ultimate preeminence in the Father's heart, in the Father's thinking, in the Father's program. And then it says in verse 18 that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So when we get to the new heavens and the new earth and we start seeing 1,000 generations unfolding, And we'll be alive through the entirety of it because we're resurrected with Christ. And so, we're going to be there from generation zero to generation 1,000. And my suspicion is that that 1,000th generation will have to grow to the age of 100, the age of maturity. And then at which point then, when every human being on the planet is of that 100th generation, has reached the age of 100, then will come the end. And Jesus will deliver the kingdom that God may be all in all. And what we call the Omega moment, which is the boundary between time and eternity future. So this is what the Father has planned, that Jesus will come to have first place in everything. And so we've titled this paragraph, Firstborn and First Place. We're still actually dealing with the prologue to the song. If the song itself properly doesn't begin until verse 15, with He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, what leads us into that is this thrill, this absolute thrill of verses 13 and 14 to remind us that we are in Christ, that this is a grace provision for believers of the church age, to be rescued from the authority of darkness and to be transferred into the kingdom authority of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. In whom? In Christ. And there's a tremendous positional truth doctrine that centers on the phrase in Christ, or here it's in whom, since Son of His love was just mentioned there in verse 13. There's no question this is an in Christ equivalent expression, and it speaks to our positional truth, the blessings we have for being saved in this age. And I've said this many times, I'm going to keep saying it until you're tired of hearing it. In the Old Testament, they got saved. They got saved all the time. They got saved by believing in Christ, believing in the coming Christ. Messiah is coming, and faith in the coming Christ was, the requirement for salvation is always grace through faith. But when they got saved, when David got saved and Moses got saved and Daniel got saved, pick any Old Testament believer you want, they got saved, their human spirit was made alive. It's called regeneration or quickening. The human spirit, they became trichotomous, body, soul, and human spirit. Their sins were forgiven. They have eternal life. But as far as anything else that's similar to you and to me, that's about it, all right? They don't have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. They aren't baptized into union with Jesus Christ. They're not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They are not all of the position possessions we have. They're not seated at the right hand of the Father, because Jesus is not yet seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. That requires His victory at the cross. It requires His ascension. And then all the other things that we receive as New Testament believer priests, they come to us because Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. That it's only the church age that can have these positional truth blessings. And so, like we saw in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's us. That's not Old Testament. That's not Israel. That's not the Gentiles. That's only the church age. It's not even in the future. That's not the tribulational believers. That's not the millennial believers. That's not the fullness of time believers in the new heavens and new earth necessarily, as far as we understand it. All right. Although the fullness of time is the summing up of all things in Christ. And so it may be that those 1,000 generations start to receive positional truth blessings comparable to things that we enjoy today in any event. So this is the introduction, and it's introduced here, this powerful statement of our position in Christ. We are qualified to share in the heavenly inheritance. That was what we saw in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. We get that. We're qualified. And we are jurisdictionally remanded into His coming kingdom. He rescued us by transferring us. Ruamai is the rescue. Methestimi is the transfer. Our past life and unbelief was under the domain authority of darkness. But our present life by faith is within the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? Now, that's a transfer that takes place. And most significantly, this is maybe the hardest part of all, is that, as I said a moment ago, what was true for the Old Testament believer? What was true for the psalmist as he was writing Psalm 119? Or what was true of any Old Testament believer? Daniel, these great heroes. Job, when Job got saved. All right? Keep in mind that rescue and that transfer didn't happen when Job got saved. Job got saved. He received eternal life. His human spirit came alive. He was trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. He had eternal life. He had the assurance of resurrection. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he was going to take his stand on this earth in resurrection glory. But he was still under the domain of darkness as a believer. Okay? Still under the authority of darkness. That's hard to comprehend. Because we're so locked in on what we have now, what things are like now, that sometimes it's hard to separate ourselves from what we are to think back to what they were. To be born again and yet still under the domain of darkness. And so the Gentiles were in that condition. Israel was in that condition. Israel was given the law, something Gentiles were never given. And did the law rescue Israel from the domain of darkness? No. I think it just made the domain of darkness even worse. Paul said, boy, that commandment about thou shalt not covet, that really that was really a tough one on him because it made him want to covet all the more. And so law was not a rescue from the domain of darkness. And no Gentile believer, no Jewish believer was rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred under a different jurisdiction as we are. If they were, I want to see the verse. I want to see the text. Because I don't believe there's a comparable text to this one that has an Old Testament application for believing Jews and believing Gentiles under previous stewardships. So, to be transferred within the domain authority of Jesus Christ, that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Our citizenship is in heaven. Since that's our citizenship, that's the kingdom law we come under. The kingdom's not here yet, but the citizens of the kingdom, that is the bride of Christ, is here, and we are under that kingdom law already. So exousia is authority, specifically with connotations of domain, dominion, jurisdiction. I love those verses there. The jurisdiction in Luke 23:7, because I think that's the best way to understand this. Rescued us from the jurisdiction of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom jurisdiction of his beloved Son. It's a jurisdictional issue. All right, so tonight we're going to talk about the kingdom. And I think it's good that we get into it tonight. Basileia is the word for kingdom. And it's very abused. It's very pop trendy today, particularly among evangelical churches and others. They want to talk about bringing in the kingdom or talk about working for the kingdom and they're servants of the kingdom and all this stuff. And they're trying to advance the kingdom and everything else. And sadly, much of what they say is misguided. Much of what they say is not grounded in the way the New Testament relates the kingdom. Our kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord, was delayed, and he is now in heaven waiting till such time as the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so until Jesus returns at Second Advent, his kingdom is not on this earth. See, our citizenship is in heaven. So our connection to that kingdom is connected to our heavenly citizenship, our heavenly reality. All right, so Basileia, number 932, has 162 New Testament uses. We're not going to look at them all. In fact, we're going to look at a smaller subset with Basileia than we did with exousia over the last 2 weeks. It's used very often in the phrase kingdom of heaven. All through the Gospels, there's kingdom of heaven. Matthew in particular highlights kingdom of heaven. The other Gospels will also use kingdom of God as an interchangeable expression. Kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven. And boy, there's a lot of debates whether they're the same thing or should be distinguished. But if you look at how Luke uses and Mark use kingdom of God in the very same episodes where Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, I think that gives us our sanction to understand that they are interchangeable, if not purely synonymous expressions. So kingdom of heaven 32 times, kingdom of God 66 times. That would be, and it's Basileia every time. If you're talking about an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judea, any kingdom on earth is going to be called a Basileia. A king is going to be called a Basileus, for example. And so a throne is a Basileus. So all of these expressions we're familiar with. I mean, you want to know the big fancy churches that the Roman Catholics build called basilicas, right? Why are they called basilicas? Because of this Greek word. Because those are the churches where the thrones of the bishops are. That the ruling bishops of the Catholic Church, that's where they take their seat. And so those churches are called basilicas. And no matter how fancy and glorious the building might be, if there's not a bishop who takes a seat there, it's not a basilica. Okay? It might be a cathedral, or it might be a chapel, or it might be something else. But in order to be a basilica, it's not the grandeur of the architecture, it's the seat of the bishop who sits inside of it that makes it a basilica. Now, it's not a particularly Pauline expression. In fact, only 14 out of the 162 uses are Pauline, so there aren't that many of them. We can see the ones that Paul uses. I think it's useful because it's not really, like I say, it's not really a particular thing. Paul is not one that regularly speaks to kingdom principles, and yet when he does address it these 14 times, I think each one of them is worth looking at. But ultimately, it's the idiomatic use that we want to get to, because I think it's the idiomatic use that we have here. And so, in a very similar way that we would use by metonymy or other figures of speech, we can talk about a kingdom. For example, we can talk about the kingdom of France or the kingdom of England or whatever. We talk about a kingdom, and what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Are you thinking about the geography? Are you thinking about the real estate? Are you thinking about the territory? Are you thinking about the military might? Are you thinking about the soldiers? Well, any of the above, they all could fall under that idea of kingdom. You could think about the time frame that it existed. You can think about the authority that it had, the power that it exerted over neighboring kingdoms, for example. And we do the same thing even with modern English related to, like we talk about the White House. You know, we say, well, the White House released a statement today. Well, is that the building? Did the building release a statement today? Or are we talking about the people that work inside the White House, the president's staff and the communications people and so forth? Or the White House decided to, the White House announced a trade deal with China. You know, well, we use that expression that the White House did whatever. And so we realize that the location, the building, represents something much bigger than itself. Same thing with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ can represent so much more than a territory that's not here yet. See, because the territory is still on this fallen earth. The territory is still, Israel is still in the land in unbelief. So the kingdom is not here yet. But kingdom authority is. And so, a lot of times, basileia is used of kingdom authority, and that's how we're going to handle it here, because the other expression is an authority passage as well. So if he transfers us, if he rescues us from the authority of darkness, the domain of darkness, the ruling authority of darkness in our lives, and he transfers us judicially to a different authority, the kingdom authority of his beloved Son, I think we do real well with this verse. Because we're keeping both halves under the idea of jurisdiction, under the idea of authority. It certainly is not geographic, because anytime we get saved, we're still on the same planet we were on before. We're still in the same land, and I got saved in Seattle, Washington, and the next day I was still in Seattle, Washington. You know, I didn't get transferred to a kingdom somewhere, not in a geographic sense, but in a judicial sense. I was no longer under the authority of darkness. I then became subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, subject to the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ as the bride of the King for this coming kingdom. Okay, so that's what we're going to see when we look at the final uses, the idiomatic uses there related to basileia in that. So let's just look at the Pauline uses tonight, and we won't spend some time. If you want, you can go through and find your Kingdom of Heaven references. Like I say, you'll find those in Matthew, your Kingdom of God references. That's the bulk of them right there. That's 98 of the 162 New Testament uses are centered in those. But starting with Romans 14, 17. We'll see how Paul addresses kingdom. And even before I get to those, let me find, there's one more just off the top of my head. I want to get, because Paul preached the kingdom, and we don't want to miss that, okay? So since we have time tonight, let me just find this. So we're in Colossians 1:13, and we're looking for the word kingdom here. The lemma is basileia, and we're just going to search through the Bible for basileia. See all those Matthew uses, all those Mark uses, Luke, John. Here we go. This is what I'm getting for. Some of these phrases, and Paul is not the author of Acts, but Luke is recording many of Paul's words in the book of Acts. And so I think we're not terribly off base if we take these Pauline speeches that Luke records and we go ahead and lump them in to the Pauline epistles, for example, if we want to get a comprehensive Pauline usage of these terms. But in Acts 14:22, he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Talking about being stoned and left for dead, talking about his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And he mentions the kingdom, that the trials and tribulations we have here on this earth have a role to play in how it is that the kind of entrance we have when we get into glory, when we get into the kingdom of God. In Acts 19:8, he was for 3 months reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is Paul's ministry. And I'm just spotlighting this for you tonight because while I say the kingdom teaching gets abused, I think, and that's a danger and we want to avoid that, I think at the same time, going the other direction, kingdom doctrine can be neglected. And it can be so neglected and so ignored, and I'm probably guilty of that, by not wanting to abuse it, I end up neglecting it. I end up not mentioning kingdom as frequently as I should, because there is a coming kingdom, and we are the bride of the coming king. And so it's not something to be ignored. It is something we should be aware of, and although not fixated on, because we're not looking for the kingdom, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But nevertheless, Paul used it in his preaching. So when he says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, or in Acts 19:8, he was there for 3 months, that would have been in Corinth, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then in Acts 20, he's saying farewell to the elders in Ephesus, and he says, behold, I know that if all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. So what was he doing for 3 years in Ephesus? We're told he was preaching the kingdom. And so we have to recognize that and ask ourselves, are we preaching the kingdom? When we're teaching the Word of God at Austin Bible Church, are we preaching the kingdom? Yes and no. We're preaching the kingdom as a coming kingdom. It's not here. And that's how you have to preach it. If you preach it as being here, then I think you plunge into all kinds of theonomy struggles and horrible things, and you think that somehow we got this theocracy going on here on earth, and we can march down to City Hall and tell the mayor whatnot, and tell the governor whatnot, and try to transform this world before Christ returns, and that's not biblical. Not at all. Acts 28:23 and 31, the end of the book of Acts. What was Paul doing for those 2 years he was in prison in Rome? Well, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. And preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness unhindered. So that's how Acts comes to a close. So with 14:22, 19:8, 20:25, and 28, 23, and 31, those are your verses in Acts that don't appear on that slide, and I wish they did. All right. Now we can look at Romans 14:17. And in Romans 14, we are learning about our liberty. We're learning about clean and unclean, which in the church age is pretty much everything is clean. It's only unclean if you are weak in the faith and for some reason you have extra biblical reasons or a pre-salvation hang-up that still haunts you in your Christian walk. Because otherwise, in grace, with the freedom we have in Christ, whatever you were before you got saved, you can forget about it and just rejoice with the Lord moving forward. We can say that, we can teach that, but we understand that in the human experience, that sometimes we have scars, we have things that hurt, we have memories that are hard to deal with, and so we're going to have some areas of sensitivity. We'll have some touchy areas in our walk, and we want to be aware of that. We want to be gracious towards one another in those regards, and so I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. This is Romans 14:14. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So don't use your liberty to beat up somebody that's struggling over an issue. Realize you've got a love opportunity to forsake your liberty and say, you know what, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this in front of them. I'm not going to do this while they're around. I'm not going to hurt them with my liberty. So do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a statement. What a statement. Because, you know, in a lot of ways, the kingdom of God is eating and drinking. That we're going to feast when we get there. There's going to be, the new wine and feasting with the patriarchs and feasting with the Lord. And Jesus said, I won't drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So there will be a ton of feasting there, but it's only for the righteous, only for the born-again believers. And so the first things first is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't lose sight of that. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:20. Another reference to the kingdom. Paul has some critics, and he's going to have to deal with them when he gets back to Corinth. And he says in verse 18, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And when he comes and deals with them, he's not going to just be debating them in the human plane, that he's going to find out what's the demonic power behind their opposition. And he's going to be dealing with it on the angelic level, dealing with it on a spiritual basis. For the kingdom of God is not consist in words, but in power. But in power. And we see this here. We see this in church all the time. We see this when the word of God goes forth. It's not just some eloquent schmuck mouthing a lot of words. Okay, we're not an oratory society. It's the power of the living and abiding word of God that goes forth. So what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It's like he could say, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. You know, but he's going to find out. He's going to find out the power. But the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And so now I think both in Romans 14 and in this instance, and we're going to see repeatedly through all these, when Paul speaks about the kingdom, he's not claiming that it's here yet. It's still a coming kingdom. But we're here, and we're getting prepared for that coming kingdom. And so how we live now is shaped by what it is we're looking forward to, what it is we're being prepared for in every respect. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This bothers some people. We taught it at some point. In fact, I think this might be the chapter we were in when Doug Clark first visited us way back in those early 1 Corinthians days. But he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Understand that when Jesus conquers at Armageddon, that his first order of business when he brings in the kingdom is that he's removing every unbeliever from this planet. Not that very many of them are going to survive the tribulation anyway, but for whatever handful do manage to dig deep enough to hide, he'll pull them out of the holes where they're hiding, and he will judge them. Sheep and goat judgment. And unbelievers are sent to hell. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, for example, not an exhaustive list, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, many of you. Remember, he's talking to the Corinthians here. I mean, goodness, they were the biggest fornicators around. But notice now, here's the answer. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not repenting. It's not changing your ways. It's not that you stop fornicating or stop stealing or stop reviling or all this other stuff. Stop getting drunk. You became a better person. No. The truth is, you got saved. Praise God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's why we recognize that from the moment of your salvation, your citizenship is in heaven, and we start living the kingdom walk now because, like I say, our Lord is the King, the coming King of the coming kingdom, and we will reign with Him. That's our position as the bride. So let's not lose sight of that. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. Think about all the in the beginning passages we have, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning. Colossians, in the beginning. We got a lot of in the beginning passages. Proverbs 8, from the beginning. So we got a lot of in the beginning passages in the Bible, and it's kind of fun putting those in order where they fit. But here is the end. Then comes the end. And chronologically speaking, this is the final verse of the Bible, really, because this is the Omega moment. This is the boundary of time. At when you step across this boundary, we're entering into eternity future. See? Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority. And we get this. So we have the delivering, the great abdication, where He hands the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all, where Father and Son reign in eternity future as a co-regency. Because Jesus never stops reigning. Keep in mind, even though He hands the kingdom to the Father, He still holds on to His end, and the two of them reign together for all eternity. Jesus never stops reigning, even when He delivers the kingdom to the Father. So there's kingdom teaching there. Same chapter, down to verse 50. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's why we have to be either resurrected at following physical death, or we have to be raptured without physical death. One way or the other, this body won't survive the snatching. We won't survive the launch to meet the Lord in the air. We won't survive. This body can't possibly survive the glory of standing before the Father in judgment, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Galatians 5:21. Hopefully there's no surprises in any of these verses. It's just, like I say, it's not a big point of emphasis for Paul, but he does have 14 occurrences, so that's not zero. That's more than a few. Galatians 5, we got the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And this is what happens for unbelievers, and this is what happens for carnal believers. These are the kind of things that unbelievers and carnal believers do, including fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So you can come off your high horse if Paul didn't hit your particular issue, that if your sin didn't make this list, just pencil it in there, because it falls under things like these. Of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things, not an exhaustive list, but such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. No unbeliever is going, like I say, will enter into the millennial kingdom. And then those that are born in the millennium, no unbeliever will enter the new heavens and new earth. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and we have that. And those who belong to Christ Jesus. See, the issue here is not, again, not turning over a new leaf, becoming a better person. You know, a morally reformed reprobate is still a reprobate. All right? No, the answer is to get clean, to get saved, to be washed, to be cleansed, to be sanctified, to be justified, as we saw already in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Ephesians 5:5. I'm still looking for any one of these verses that demands, absolutely demands, that the kingdom is already here, right now. Because it's not. And none of these passages demand that it is. We function as representatives of the kingdom, but that kingdom is still in heaven. It has not yet come to earth, not till the king comes to earth. Ephesians 5:5. This is our new walk since we're saved, not like our old walk. It says in verse 3, immorality, that's fornication again, or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Forget doing it, just the rumor that you're doing it is wrong. Must not even be named among you. Even the appearance of evil we have to stay away from, as is proper among saints. If you're saved, you're a saint, and this is now what's proper for you. And there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no fornicator or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The kingdom of Christ and God. That's a unique expression. Why did he expand it that way? Now stay tuned. But here's Paul's use of the kingdom. Now again, does that mean it's here and now? No. We're here and now. Our expected behavior is here and now. But the kingdom is still coming. Entering into it is still viewed in a future tense. Entering into it, inheriting it, receiving it, all those expressions indicates the fact that while we are under kingdom jurisdiction now, since we're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom authority of his Son, we live that way now, but the kingdom's not here yet. Again and again and again, that's the conclusion we have to come to. Otherwise, we'd defy so many contexts to the contrary. Colossians 1:13 is our verse tonight, but we also have Colossians 4:11. We have the greetings that are coming here. Typical at the end of Paul's letters, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Happy to see that Paul has patched things up with John Mark. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So he calls his fellow workers here, workers for the kingdom of God. Does that mean the kingdom's here already? No, it's still a coming kingdom, and all the work we do now is anticipation of that coming kingdom. Does not require that the kingdom actually has to be here in order to work for it, to be a worker of it. Just like we're an ambassador of the kingdom, does that mean the kingdom's here? No, the kingdom's there still, still in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Does that mean it's here yet? No, it just means we're called into it. It's still future as far as it goes. It's not yet been revealed upon this earth. That's what we pray. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it's not here yet. The kingdom's not here yet. It's still in heaven. You know, Jesus told Pilate that. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting even now. Pilate would have been in a whole lot of trouble because he didn't have enough Romans to deal with the legions of angels that Jesus could have called upon. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Does that verse demand that the kingdom is on earth already? No. We can suffer, we can be mistreated, we can stay faithful, we can keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And as we endure, we will be counted worthy of the coming kingdom. It doesn't have to be present. Considered worthy of the coming kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And I realize the word coming isn't in there, and you might say, well, you're making an argument from silence. Okay, yeah, the word coming is not in there. Neither is the word present. So, you know, I'll throw it back at you. You know, considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The verse doesn't say where the kingdom is. But I think clearly it's not here yet. And you can't, none of these passages, and the problem is, though, of course, this is how they're going to read it. They're going to read it, and they're going to say, see, we're in the kingdom. Look at that verse right there. Worthy of the kingdom. Okay. Take it back from the top. Does it have to be present? Or are you just assuming that? Are you just reading that? Could you just as easily say your coming kingdom? Could you read that too? To be worthy of the kingdom? You know, they don't do the same thing with heaven. If you're going to be worthy of heaven, nobody says that heaven's here. Heaven's there. Anyway, the kingdom's not here yet. But we want to be considered worthy of it even before it arrives. 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You're going to hear this verse, by the way, both in John Eichmann's message and in Emil Schmidt's message. They both use 2 Timothy chapter 4 on my ordination night, and the video of which we're going to be playing here on in a couple of weeks on the 27th at the 11 o'clock hour. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now this I find highly useful because look at how it's linked. In the presence of God in Christ Jesus, where are they? Right now, where are they? But then he says, who is to judge, future anticipation, he is to judge the living and the dead. That's not here yet. By his appearing and by his kingdom. I love that. Because that puts the kingdom in such close proximity to the appearing that I think it locks it in as far as all the rest of these other passages goes. If you want to tell me that the kingdom is here now, well, does that mean his appearing is here now too? Is he already on earth? Did I miss a second advent somewhere? Why am I not raptured yet? Why am I still in this fallen body with everything this fallen body deals with? By his appearing and by his kingdom. And this is what the language of admonishment, where he adjures, puts them under a divine vow. Same chapter, down to verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Guess what? Paul's not there yet. He's worthy of it. He's transferred into that kingdom authority. But the kingdom is not on earth yet. But he knows when he physically dies here, this is his last will and testament, when he dies, the Lord is going to bring him into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so really, we're looking at Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy. So that's 8 out of Paul's 13 books. That's not 14 out of 162 usage. It's really, he doesn't ignore it, but it's not a dominant theme for Pauline theology. Now, used idiomatically, the term kingdom actually references the kingship. It references the royal authority, the kingdom authority. And for this, I think we have a marvelous message our Lord gave in Luke 19. Luke 19. Verse 11 says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You know, tracking the Lord's ministry from the early days with John the Baptist to the later days in a Galilean ministry to a Perean ministry and then a later Judean ministry. And now he's approaching Jerusalem. And in fact, on Palm Monday, he's going to come in with a triumphal entry. And for those that I think were pretty naive on their part, but they knew who the Christ was and they loved Jesus, and they're excited with Palm Monday approaching. And by the way, the fulfillment of the Daniel 9 prophecy, the 69th 7, concludes on that day. So I don't know that they're ludicrous for supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. I think, though, that they should have been paying more attention when he stopped using in Matthew 12, he stops using the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He very clearly, when they call him Beelzebub, when they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, that was a hinge. That was a huge bridge that they burned, and there was no going back. The religious leaders had rejected their Messiah, and he stops saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand from that moment on. He starts preparing his disciples for the cross. He starts preparing his disciples for what has to be done here. Of course, we know with hindsight that the kingdom was delayed 2,000 years. But here on this night, they're still excited. Kingdom of heaven is going to appear immediately. But what does he teach them? So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a basileia for himself and then return. Now, to receive kingship, to receive royal authority, to receive the authority of a kingdom, and then to return with the authority of a kingdom. Not that he brings, transplants and relocates an entire kingdom from one place to another. And then he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So in the meantime, while he's absent and while we're waiting for the kingdom to be at hand again, the second time at hand, the admonishment is to be watchful, to be faithful, and to function in principles of imminency. So he comes back and he rewards them for those who were productive. Are you productive? Are you about your Father's business? Are you doing something with what he's given you? So the first appeared saying, Master, your manah has made 10 manahs more. That's verse 16. Wow, that guy was productive. He was given a manah to work with and he's produced 10. That's productive. And that the Father's pleased with production. So he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Master, your manah has made 5 manahs. He said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. He was productive, but proportionately less productive than the other, and his reward is proportionately less. Another came and said, Master, here's your manah, which I had no production with at all. Because why? Well, I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. This actually is the bitter language of labor unions. This is the bitter language of people rebelling against authority. That wasn't his manah. That was the Lord's manah. He should have been productive with it. And instead he wasted his master's time and money and tries to hand it back to him as if, here, this is yours. So he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. He wasn't productive at all. Why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have at least collected interest, So what if he didn't earn 5 or 10 or anything? At least I could have had some kind of interest on that manah. Handkerchief? Seriously? All right. What I want to know is, did he blow his nose? You ever think about that? Why do I think of these things? All right, and then wrap it up in the handkerchief? Yeah, nasty. I tell you, to everyone who has, more shall be given. See, the one manah was taken away and given to the 10 manah guy. How about that? If you are super productive, you're going to get a boost. You're going to get an extra tacked on top of everything else. Everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What a teaching. Anyway, the term kingdom occurs in verse 12 and verse 15. And I think in both cases, when he returned after receiving kingdom authority, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him that he might know what business they had done. And I think the backdrop for this, too, is very much caught up in current events in the day and age in which this took place as our Savior walked this earth, because in particular, after the death of Herod, there was such a fight, even before Herod's lifetime, there was such a fight over who's going to receive kingdom authority. And more often than not, they would end up taking trips. They would get on a boat and sail to Rome, and they would be bribing Rome, either the Caesar or the Senate or both, and trying to ingratiate themselves with the Roman authority so that they could be granted the kingdom authority. Herod was able to get kingdom authority over Judea. He became king of Judea, but it was granted to him from the Romans. Likewise, Herod the Tetrarch, likewise those that followed. And so when this nobleman departs to receive kingdom authority and then return, and then in the meantime, his citizens hate him and say, we don't want this man to reign over us. Think about the crowd that wants Barabbas released and wants to crucify Christ, or the mob that wants Satan released from the abyss and wants Jesus to come off of the throne at the end of the millennium. They're tired of perfect government. They're tired of perfect environment. You know, what else can you complain about in a presidential debate if if you already have perfect government and perfect environment? Anyway, but they want Satan that released out of the abyss, and they want Jesus to come off that throne. Used idiomatically, basileia can speak to kingship or royal authority. Likewise, in Revelation 17, this is the Whore of Babylon chapter. I've got 3 minutes left here tonight, so we'll have to rush through this. But you'll notice in Revelation 17, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. That's verse 8. And verse 9 says, here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. So there's seven mountains and seven kings. There's kingdoms and kings in view. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. If you want notes on this, there's a notebook in the hallway, the Daniel and Revelation series. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received basileia, have not yet received kingdom authority. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So notice that. There's the connection between the kingdom and the kingdom authority. And they're going to be subject to the beast, even though they themselves are kings. Likewise, verse 17, God has put it in their heart to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast, that is, giving their kingdom authority to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over, that has kingdom dominion, has this basileia kingdom dominion over the kings of the earth. So this idiomatic use, I think, is the appropriate use. And it's the appropriate use back here because of its connection with authority. That we're rescued from the domain authority of darkness and we're transferred into the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of his love. That doesn't mean the kingdom is here already. It just means we're under his kingdom authority while he's in heaven and we're seated at his right hand. Does that make sense? I know that's real fast and I was speaking pretty rapidly there at the end, but this is where we'll pick up Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this night. I pray, Father, that we truly chew on and digest all the exousia applications we saw the last couple of weeks, as well as the basileia applications we're looking at here tonight. Thank you, Father, for rescuing us from the one and transferring us to the other. providing for us in the church age a unique positional truth blessing that believers before us did not have available, they did not enjoy. Father, thank you for the privilege of being a royal high priest, Father, a royal citizen, a member of the royal family of God. And for this, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.